Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn to Exodus 19, Exodus chapter 19. As you turn there, let me ask you, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And I'm not asking if you merely just profess to be one, or even if you would say that you are one. I'm asking this morning, are you one? Are you truly in Christ? If you don't know Christ, if you haven't embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is God's providence right here. Gospel presentation, mic check, those things. Logan's going to stand with me the next 45 minutes. Pray for him. Pray for him. Yeah, well, let me just be frank with you. If you haven't embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to understand that that is a demand by a holy God, that you repent of your sins and believe upon Jesus Christ. We've sung about those great realities that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of Scripture. And I call you to repentance this morning, that you would turn from your wicked ways and you would come to Christ, and that you would see that there is true and lasting forgiveness of sins in Him. You become a new creation in Christ. You will be given a new heart in Christ, and you will have eternal life. But to that, as an extension, if you are a Christian and you are assured of that, and in your heart of hearts you know that, let me ask you, are you living as one? And I'm not asking about perfection. I'm talking about the direction of your life. Are you living that claim, that profession? Are you plugged into the local church here at Countryside? Or if you happen to be visiting this morning with a friend or a family member or those things, are you plugged into a local church somewhere, a biblical church? Are you worshiping frequently on Sunday mornings with that church? Are you serving with whatever gifts the Spirit has given you? Are you serving in the local church? And then are you fellowshipping with the people around you? Not necessarily just hanging out with them, although that is fellowship if you understand fellowship in a biblical sense, but are you sharing a common life with those people? Those are marks of Christians. When we come to the book of Exodus, and specifically Exodus chapters 18 through 20, in these chapters, Moses narrates and arranges the entire Exodus story to help us understand this paradigm, that God calls people and redeems people, and then He calls people to set themselves underneath His law and His word. I've called that revelation. In other words, God calls people to be saved, and then He calls you then to live out that salvation, not by means of obtaining salvation, but as a result of your salvation. That's Exodus 18 through 20. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is pictured here in the book of Exodus. That's why last time when we were together on this issue and in this text, now, we said that Exodus stands as a paradigm for redemption. It's also a paradigm for revelation. What are you supposed to do after you have been redeemed? Now, if you remember back 2 to 3 weeks ago, I can't remember at this point, but we looked through Exodus 18, and we determined that Exodus 18 is by far, it's a more riveting chapter than upon first glance. In fact, Exodus 18, I like to think of it as a bridge between the first half of Exodus and the second half, not just in terms of material, but in terms of theology and content. The first half of Exodus, 1 through 17, is redemption accomplished. You know the story? You learned this one as a child. The Israelites being brought out of slavery in Egypt, God redeeming that people. But then, sadly, after that redemption narrative, a lot of people will check out of the book of Exodus. But what we should do is understand redemption in the first half and then realize that the second half of Exodus is now telling us what to do. So if you're sitting back and thinking, okay, I've professed Christ, I love Christ, I want to serve and honor and worship Christ, but how do I do that? In a nutshell, that's what the back half of Exodus is going to tell us, how we can live for Christ in an ungodly age, in an ungodly world. Exodus is about redemption. Exodus is about application. Well, today we're going to walk through Exodus 19 as God prepares the people, the nation of Israel, and this is key. Exodus 19 is building off of redemption. Exodus 19 is God's preparation for Moses' descent up Mount Sinai. God prepares his people for this encounter. That way, when Moses comes back down with the law of God, Moses can then tell the people exactly what God wants them to do. Do you see the flow there? Are you following that with me? You have been redeemed. Now I'm telling you what to do. And Exodus 19 is going to preview that for us. And then next week, when I'm back with you with the echoey microphone, we're going to talk about the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, because God is going to tell them exactly what to do in the Ten Commandments. Well, let's begin looking at Exodus chapter 19. Let's start by looking at the nation of Israel, the people of the Mosaic Covenant. The nation of Israel, the people of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, what we'll find in these verses is that God sets the nation of Israel apart for the Mosaic Covenant. He's brought them out of slavery, which, by the way, brothers and sisters, they were enslaved in Egypt for well over 400 years. So when they get out of slavery, they make their way into the wilderness and they come to the foot of Mount Sinai. This is all new. Not only is it new for their generation, but even previous generations. In one sense, they are a lost people that are in desperate need for a loving and saving God and for that God to tell them what to do, like in a good way, right? So we're going to see this people, first off, as God brings them to a remote mountain. God first brings them to a remote mountain. Now, this will make much more sense as we work through the text. The key there is a remote mountain. I would underline that word remote. So you follow along in Exodus 19 as I begin reading the first two verses. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, that gives us a time frame. We're 3 months after they have been taken out of slavery. On that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now, verses 1 and 2 mark a major shift in the Exodus narrative. We've been studying this in my adult Sunday school class, so this makes sense. But just overall big picture, Exodus 19, 1 and 2, it's a major theological shift for us. What does that mean? I'll tell you. From this point all the way until Numbers chapter 10, so that gives you sort of a time frame in the biblical text. So from this point to Numbers 10, and over about an 11-month period, the nation of Israel will be at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Moses is going to go up and down, like, all the time. That's just what he does for a year. And he converses back and forth with God, and then he comes down and he tells all the people what they do. That's what they did for an entire year. Imagine doing that. That would be like hanging around countryside campus and Pastor Tom going up and down. No, I'm kidding. Get that picture out of your head. But that's the idea. They're in one location. They're staying at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they're doing that because God will instruct them for an entire year on how they're to live for his glory. That's the wilderness timeline. We're 3 months after Egypt. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they will be there for a significant amount of time. Not only are we told the timeline here that's crucial for our understanding of redemption and revelation, but also we get the location. We get the location. Now, verse 1 tells us they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, this is important. Why is this important? Why do we even need to talk about this here? Well, it's interesting when you think of the entire book of Exodus. We are told in Exodus 3, at Moses' encounter at the burning bush, that at one point in the future, the entire nation that was enslaved in Egypt, that they would eventually make their way to Mount Sinai as well. See, a lot of people don't know this, but the burning bush, it actually took place at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses, hey, you're going to come back with all the people at some point, and you're going to worship me on this mountain. Okay? Jump forward to Exodus 19. What has happened? All of the people are right back at the burning bush, general location at the foot of Mount Sinai, and all the people will be worshiping God, just like God had said. But it's interesting when you think about the Abrahamic covenant and the book of Exodus, one of the key factors or one of the primary points with those or that covenant and the people leaving Egypt was that God was eventually taking them to the promised land. So what I want you to see here, you can see Egypt on the map. Now you can go all the way down south, just straight down on the map, and you can see there, I think by points 7 and 8 there, that's where Mount Sinai is. That is nowhere close to the promised land, which is all the way up the map towards Israel on the right-hand side. Now what's going on here? Well, what God is doing, God is drawing them to a remote mountain, a remote place, and he's going to enter into relationship with them. So he's going to enter into relationship with them at Mount Sinai, and then he's going to take them to the promised land. Do you see why he's doing that? He wants to know that he wants them to know that he loves and cares for them. He's going to instruct them on how they must live, and then when they get to where they are going to live, the promised land, they will know what to do. Now, if you know anything about the ancient Near East and the ancient gods, what was very common about the ancient world and the ancient gods is they were considered gods of real estate. In other words, you had to be in a certain location to worship that god. Like all of the Egyptian gods, they only hung out in Egypt. And in order to worship those Egyptian gods, you had to be where? You had to be in Egypt. And that's what it was like for all of the gods. They were gods over land pieces in certain locations. That is unlike Yahweh. He's taking them to the middle of nowhere. He's saying, look, I'm just going to enter into relationship with you here, and then we're just going to keep moving. We're going to enter into a covenant family here, and we're going to keep moving. That's why in Exodus, when the people build the tabernacle, when they build the tabernacle and get everything set up, what does God do? He descends on the tabernacle. And then they pack it up, and they go to another place, they build the tabernacle, and what does God do? He descends on the tabernacle. Ancient gods did not do that. The one true God goes with his people. You see the parallel between that and the gospel of Jesus Christ? God will literally come reside within you upon your repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. He goes with you. Exodus is setting up all of that. It's just an early picture of it. So the nation of Israel, they're in the wilderness. They have come to Sinai. Notice in verse 2, we're told several times, two to be sure, that they camped in the wilderness. They camped. The point is, 2 million people will camp here. They will take up residence here. Now, where is here? Here's a couple modern-day pictures of Mount Sinai. Traditionally, this is the site, Mount Sinai. So God takes Israel, he takes the nation, he takes them to this mountain where they will be for 1 year. Now notice what we find next in the text. God brings the people to a remote mountain. Next, he tells Moses of their past. He tells Moses of their past. This is verses 3 and 4. Moses went up to God. that amazing? Moses is going up to God, and the Lord God called to him from a mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, verse 3, follow with me here. Verse 3 is probably Moses' first ascent up Mount Sinai. Of course, he was there in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, but we know that he didn't go up on the mountain there. He was at the foot or the base of the mountain. Notice how this conversation begins. Verse 3, God says that you need to tell the people something. Well, what is he supposed to tell them? Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So in this first encounter between God and Moses up on Mount Sinai, God calls to mind their redemption from Egypt. But notice this beautiful description that he adds, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Like an eagle caring for its young, God brought the nation out of slavery in Egypt and to Mount Sinai to enter into covenant with him and then to eventually make it to the promised land. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the book of Exodus. This is the heart of redemption. God is not this God that doesn't commune with his people. He is in the middle of absolutely nowhere. The people are in the middle of nowhere, and God is entering into covenant with them. And notice the gentle touch. I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. So not only does God tell Moses to tell the people of their past, God then tells them of their future. So as God enters into covenant with them, God tells them about what they should expect. Again, you see the paradigm. He redeems people and he's going to help people move forward. So what does he tell them about the future? First off, he tells them they need to be a people of the law. They need to be a people of the law. Well, what does that mean? They need to be a people of the law. Well, that's verse 5. Look at it with me. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Stop there. Desmond Alexander says, fundamental to the success of the Israelites' future relationship with God is their willingness to obey them or obey him. God is telling them that they will have a successful future as a people if they obey his word. So they need to be a people of the law. That's clear. Next, they will be a treasured possession. This is new language in terms of Scripture, Genesis to Exodus. We haven't seen anything like this before. So God tells the people that they will need to obey him, but then he also tells them about their future, that they will be a treasured possession. Verse 5, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. God says that if the people will hear him, embrace him, and submit to his word, they will be his own possession, unlike any other people in the world. Look at that word possession. Great word to underline in your Bible. The idea here is a king having dominion and reign over land pieces, provinces. God says to the people, you will be my people. My possession, no one else's. Out of all the earth, God is saying, I am entering into covenant with you. By the way, you should contrast this with what's already happened in the book of Exodus. The Egyptians have been absolutely destroyed. You're familiar with the plague story, are you not? You know. The Egyptians have been destroyed. Then when you get to later on in Exodus, before 19 and 20, the Amalekites try and get in the way of God's people, and what happens? Yeah, Moses just raises up his arm, and then the Israelites just destroy the Amalekites. But here the picture is a gracious and loving God saving his people, bringing his people to himself, and then entering into relationship. They will be a treasured possession. Notice the text goes on to say they will be a kingdom of priests. They will be a kingdom of priests. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Another great expression to underline in your Bible or to jot down in your notes. This is the only place in the Old Testament where you find this expression, kingdom of priests. Well, what did priests do in the Old Testament? Well, it's best to understand priests as mediators, as bridge builders. They were the middleman. They would go between God and man and God. If you remember back to Genesis 1 and 2, God called Adam and Eve to be his representatives, in one sense to be priests, where they would reign and rule over the earth. That's essentially what is being said here, is that God is calling this people apart. They are to be a kingdom of priests, a nation, a middleman between God and the entire world. God is setting them apart. He's calling them to himself, and he's saying, you are going to be unlike anybody in the world, and I will use you to bring about and accomplish my full and total plan of redemption. Notice next, God says that they will be a holy nation. They will be a holy nation, verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This nation will be set apart by God amongst every other nation. What does it mean to be set apart? Well, you've heard all of these words before. You're familiar with them. To be holy, to be consecrated, to be set apart. That's what God is calling this entire nation to do. What does that look like practically? It means to know God, it means to proclaim God, and it means to glorify God. Now, if you've been zoning out, come back. Because the application is all the more pertinent for us today. If you are in Christ, you have been set apart for his purposes. You have been set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe you guys studied 1 Peter at some point in the last year or two, right? Is that correct? Okay, three head shakes, yes. Three people were here for that. That's great. Well, Peter borrows from this Old Testament language. He says, look, even in the midst of suffering, know that you are the set apart ones. You are the called out ones. You are different from everybody else because you know Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have been set apart. You have been called to be holy in the sense that you are called to be unlike the world. We studied this in 1 John on Sunday mornings in corporate worship. Do not love the world. It's a temptation to be in Christ and still cling on to a little bit of the world. Do not be worldly. I mean, that's essentially what's going on here with the nation of Israel. God is saying, look, you're not going to be like the world. I've set you apart. I have redeemed you. I have set you apart. And I'm going to tell you how to live where you don't look like the pagans that are left over in Egypt. Very few of them at that point. Are you truly set apart this morning? Again, back to where we started. Are you in Christ? That's a crucial question. You need to know the answer to that question before you leave here. But if you are in Christ, have you truly set yourself apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is Sunday morning just something you set your alarm to come and do? Or are you here actively participating in worship on Sundays? It's not just Sundays, but that's the starting point. Are you set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what are you doing about that? not to keep your salvation, never. You didn't earn it, and you would never do anything to keep it. But have you set yourself apart as good works and good fruit? And the New Testament attests for us. Now, look at verse 6. God says, "These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So what does Moses do? He makes the trek down the mountain. Look at verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. Now, we talked about this. Let's stop right there. There's 2 million people that are at the foot of the mountain. They're camping there for about a year. Moses goes down the mountain, and then he speaks to the leadership, all of those qualified people that we talked about in Exodus 18. He relays the message from God to the elders, to the leaders. And then what do the elders and the leaders of that community go and do? They go and tell all 2 million people what God had just said. Look at verse 8. All the people answered. So after everything was relayed, all the people answered and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's a good start, right? And Moses brought the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses tells of their past and of their future. God is setting this people apart. Next, we see that God tells Moses that they will witness him. Now, this is an interesting turn of events here. So there's been this communication between God and Moses. Moses tells the elders tell the people, and then the people respond in a positive manner. Moses goes back up the mount. I'm telling you, Moses had some great workouts for an entire year. He was up and down Sinai constantly. He goes back up Sinai and tells God that the people are in. But then notice what God says, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? God responds in verse 9, and he says that he's coming down in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak to you. God says that he's coming down to talk to the people. Now, why is he doing this? Two reasons. One, so the people will experience the voice of God firsthand. And secondly, to confirm that Moses is God's appointed spokesperson. Two crucial realities. God's coming down in a thick cloud. This expression is to inform us of God's presence. He will be on Sinai. The people, all 2 million people, will hear God speak. So God has called the nation of Israel, and he has said that he is entering into a covenant with them. That's really the first part of Exodus 19. Let's secondly look at Mount Sinai, the location of the Mosaic covenant. Now, we've already touched on the location of Mount Sinai, but we get more details that preview for us what it will be like when God makes his way down on top of the mountain to speak with the people. So in verses 10 through 15, God instructs Moses to have the people be ready and prepared for God himself to come down on Sinai to speak with them. Brothers and sisters, please hear me on this. The gods of the ancient world didn't do this. In fact, there is no evidence anywhere in all of the ancient literature that any of the gods ever made a formal covenant with their quote-unquote people. But here, the one and true and living God, he's coming down on the mountain, and he's going to speak with them. This is unheard of in the ancient world. Well, God gives the people several preparations, several items that they must do, several tasks. Let's look at this together. First off, they must wash their garments. They must wash their garments. Now you understand this. In order for there to be any interaction between God and man, God requires that man do something, right? I mean, you can think back to Exodus and the three and Moses and the burning bush. What did God tell Moses to do? To take off your sandals, right? Because your feet are on holy ground. Here, so they can consecrate and set themselves apart in preparation for God coming down, they're told to wash their garments. Look at verse 10. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments." God instructs Moses to tell the people to consecrate themselves for 2 days in preparation for the third day, in which God will come down and speak. That word consecrate means to be holy, to set apart. All of these words are connected. The verb form that Moses uses here signals intensification, heightened intensity. It's to demonstrate the weightiness of the scene. God's not saying, hey, look, I'm going to finish up a couple things up here and then I'm going to be down. Hopefully all the people are hanging out and will hear me talk. No, God says, hey, look, I'm coming in 3 days. Get the people ready. Get the people ready. Verse 10, they're to wash their garments. Now, the idea there isn't that their clothes are unholy or holy. I mean, clothing is, it's spiritually neutral, okay? But God is wanting them to take precautions and certain measures for what is to come. Now imagine, they've been traveling in the wilderness for 3 straight months. Probably not the cleanest folk, right? No. And you've got 2 million people trying to clean their clothes. They do not have washers that big. Imagine how long this would have taken. I'll tell you, 2 days. That's why we have this time frame. Take 2 days to make sure everybody in that camp, all 2 million people, are clean and they're ready to go. So not only were they to wash their calendars, next they were to note their calendars, or not only to wash their garments, rather. You can wash your calendar if you want to. They're secondly told to note their calendars. Verse 11, and let them be ready on the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. Now, because you haven't been studying Exodus, this doesn't hit as hard as it does for those of us who have just been in that Exodus world since last August. But when God had orchestrated the 10th plague, Passover, right? The death of the firstborn. It was from that point moving forward that God actually told the entire nation that they were to start a new calendar. They were to start a new calendar. And at the beginning of that calendar was to always be a remembrance of their slavery in Egypt and the Passover and their redemption. That's what marked, right, the first of their calendar. Like now these days, it's more like, we just think about New Year's resolutions and stuff. Well, in the Jewish world, in the Jewish calendar, when their calendar year kicked off, it was in remembrance of Passover and Egypt and slavery and freedom and redemption. So here, when God is saying, look, I'm going to be coming down on the third day, they knew and understood that it was God who was ordering time, that it was God who was in charge of the calendar. They weren't on their own schedule here. It's God's schedule. He tells them he is coming down on top of the mountain. Next, they're to mark their boundaries. They are to mark their boundaries. Verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. Now, this is a crucial detail we cannot miss. God instructed the entire nation, all 2 million people, that they must set boundaries around Mount Sinai. They were to set up a perimeter. There could not be any trespassing, no crossing over the strict boundaries or borders. And notice the consequence for doing so. Not merely move back. There were severe consequences for touching the mountain. Look, it tells us, end of verse 12, he shall surely be put to death. He is unclean. He is contaminated. He has crossed the bounds. You see why Moses was really viewed as God's spokesperson? Because Moses was doing what? Moses was going up and down all the time. No restrictions placed on him. Now all of a sudden, God is saying, oh, well, yep, we're going to make a perimeter around the entire mountain. Oh, and by the way, if you just cross that by 1 millimeter, that you will be dead. Your life will be taken from you. And notice who's supposed to put that individual to death. It wasn't going to be a supernatural act of judgment like a Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19 type situation, although that would have sufficed just fine, I assume. But notice, it tells us that it was the nation of Israel. It was the people who were to put that person to death. And notice how they were to put that person to death. You couldn't touch them. You couldn't even touch that person. Why? Because you would have been just as guilty. Because you would have now become unclean or contaminated. You would have crossed the boundaries or the borders. So notice it says, look, he shall surely, this is verse 13, he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. So you see how Moses inserts that there. Look, this isn't just for people. This is for beasts. And if an animal was to die that day, that would have made my wife really sad. She loves animals. This sort of seems over the top and harsh, right? But this is our God. He's a holy God. Even the tiniest of offenses are cosmic treason against a holy God. I mean, you're probably thinking, look, God, I mean, they just crossed over a little line, right? But that's the very definition of a transgression. Trespassing. You are crossing the line. Every one of us in here have crossed the line. I mean, we can't even count the amount of times that we have crossed the line and sinned against God. One commentator says, if a king required approaching with the greatest of care, should not the King of Kings be honored even more carefully and respectfully? God is coming down on that mount on the third day, and all of the people need to get ready. So they mark their boundaries. Next, they open their ears. Next, they open their ears. God tells them they need to listen. What are they going to listen to? Verse 13. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So God is telling us that they need to be ready. And when they hear the ram's horn sound, they need to come out of their camp and they need to come up to the mountain. Of course, not crossing the boundaries. A ram's horn, it signaled God's presence. It signaled worship was about to begin. So they are to listen. Next, we are told here they are to abstain from sexual intercourse. Verses 14 and 15. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. But notice what verse 15 adds. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Verse 14 makes it clear that exactly what God told Moses, he went and told the people, and they actually did. They made preparations. They were getting ready for the third day. But the end of verse 15 adds that there were not supposed to be any sexual relations or sexual activity between a husband and a wife during this time period. It's not that those things are bad and sinful, because they are not. 1 Corinthians 7 is clear on that. The idea is they are not to be involved in sexual relations so they can set their total mind and heart apart for the coming of God on Mount Sinai. He is coming down the mountain. Next, let's look at God, the initiator of the Mosaic Covenant. God, the initiator of the Mosaic Covenant. So the preparations, they've been made. And now the stage is set with the last few verses of Exodus 19 for God, the initiator of the divine covenant, for God himself to come down on this mountain in front of all 2 million people. So what happens in verses 16 through 25? First off, we are told that God makes his presence known. God makes his presence known. Now just watch how this scene unfolds. Verse 16, so it came about on the third day. That's key. Don't forget that detail. It came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Verse 16 and 17 tells us that it is now the third day. And I love that about Hebrew narrative. Hebrew narrative doesn't give us all of the information all the time, right? We just went from, hey, make preparations the next 3 days, to, okay, it's the third day. But what we assume happened is that the people did what? They made preparations. So the third day has arrived. Notice it's morning time. The thunder and the lightning flashes, a thick cloud that was promised. All of those things came upon the mountain. I want you to see here that God is using elements of nature. This doesn't mean that God is becoming lightning. This doesn't mean that God is becoming a thick cloud or thunder. God is using all of these elements of nature to demonstrate that his presence is there. This very loud trumpet sound begins blasting. And notice how clear and cut all of this was to the people, the end of verse 16. What does it say? All the people took a nap, ate some manna. No, it says all the people trembled. You could say all of the people quaked. In the same way that the mountain was shaking and quaking, this was the reality of all 2 million people. They stood at the camp trembling. That didn't faze Moses, by the way. What does he do in verse 17? And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood in front of the mountain. It's amazing. By the way, just skip over to chapter 20. Later on, after this scene, after the Ten Commandments are given, look at the end of verse 18. The people are trembling. So as God first comes to the mount, they're trembling. A couple scenes later, God is at the mount revealing the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have been given to the entire nation. Verse 18, the people are trembling and they back up. They stood afar off. And then notice their words in verse 19. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us. We will listen, but let not God speak with us or we will die." Again, this scene, it's really hard to put it into words. God is coming down on the mountain. Verse 16 through 19 tells us that he makes his presence known. Turn back to chapter 19. Look at verse 18. The description continues. Verse 18. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." God is orchestrating a one-of-a-kind event, and he's using all sorts of elements from nature to make his grand entrance on Sinai. Now, to some degree, the nation of Israel would have recognized what was happening there. Because if you remember back to when they started the wilderness wanderings, leaving Egypt, we are told that there was a pillar of cloud leading them during the day and a pillar of fire leading them at night. So they understood this idea of these elements of nature being brought together to signal the presence of God. Here, all of the mountain is in smoke. It's quaking. It's shaking violently. That trumpet just keeps getting louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and God answered with a thunder. By the way, in this text, when it tells us in verse 19 that Moses spoke and God answers, those are imperfect verbs. What does that mean? That means that it was a continual conversation between the two. What happens next? God calls Moses. He calls his servant up the mount. Look at verse 20. "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish.'" Verse 22. "Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." So God is, he's telling Moses here, hey, look, just to be clear, tell the people, although you have passed through, they better not get any ideas. I have set the boundaries, and if they come past the boundaries, they will perish. Verse 23, "Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Now, just a little bit of advice. When you read Exodus, don't be so concerned with how many times Moses is going up and down the mountain. Don't try and put a timeline together. That's not the point. The point is to demonstrate that whenever God is calling Moses up, Moses is going up. All of the people see it happening. Moses does not die up there. That's crucial. God is making it crystal clear that Moses is the guy. Not only the guy to receive divine revelation, and here's where some of the dots will connect, but Moses will be the guy to write divine revelation. The fact that this story even exists in our Bible is because God authorized Moses on Sinai to write it down. That's why in the New Testament, Jesus is so adamant about not abolishing the law of Moses, but to do what? Fulfill it. To fulfill it. So Moses is going up and down the mountain. Notice, by the way, verse 24, who's going to get to go up with him the next time? Aaron. Aaron plays a significant role in Exodus and later on in the Pentateuch. Brothers and sisters, isn't this an amazing scene? Now, why is chapter 19 here? Why is chapter 19 here? Think of it big picture here as we close our time together this morning. Exodus 1 through 17, God has redeemed a people who have been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. That whole story is documented there by Moses. Then when you get to chapter 19 that we looked at today, God is now preparing that redeemed people to be able to receive his law, beginning with the Ten Commandments. But what you have to understand, brothers and sisters, and this is really the heart of this three-part series, is that in order to obey what God has revealed in his word, you have to know Christ. You cannot obey on your own. You must have divine help. Exodus 19 is previewing that mountain for us. So next week, when you come back, we are going to look at the Ten Commandments, and those commandments will instruct redeemed people like us on how we are to live. Pray with me. God, we are grateful that you authorized Moses to record such a scene, to record such a story that is ultimately the paradigm throughout all of Scripture, that you are a redeeming God. You are a God that enters into personal relationship with your people, and then you require and call your people to obey you. Not as an evil taskmaster like Pharaoh, but as a loving father who cares about your own name and your own people. May God, you enable us to not only profess your name, but to live for your name. In Jesus' name, amen.